Well, we're turning in the book of Revelation to chapter 11, and we're really beginning to speed up the pace and move as we are headed towards the end and what it is that'll climax life as we know it. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. I want to read it together and then move through it verse by verse. I think your heart will be greatly warmed. It answers a number of strategic questions that maybe you're asking. And maybe as we've studied through the book of the Revelation, you're still wondering somewhere in the back of your mind, is it really a book about the future? And there are some things we'll see tonight that just unmistakably point to the fact that not only was it a book about the future from the time that John wrote, but it's a book written about the future from the time that we read and we study. Many of you are wondering, what about that temple that's supposed to be built in Jerusalem? Will it be built? What's it all about? And tonight we're going to unfold that from the book of the Revelation, not only to see what's on the mind of Jews in Israel today, but what the Word of God says about that. And then many of you are wondering about the time sequence of the book of the Revelation. We haven't convinced you yet. And there's some unmistakable material in what we look at tonight that'll just be able to lay out the 7-year tribulation period, and you can see exactly where we are and what has happened and what is yet to come in Revelation chapter 12 all the way through chapter 22. Let's read the chapter together, verses 1 to 13, and then come back and just lay it out as God's given it to us. You'll remember that in chapters 10 and 11, we're in a parenthesis. We're between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. We've looked at section 1 in verses 1 all the way to 11 of verse 10 that focused on a little book. And as we look at verses 1 to 13, it focuses on a great city. John said that there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And then someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, why, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. And they have power to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And then they'll send gifts to one another because these 2 prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And so they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, but the rest were terrified, and so gave glory to the God of heaven. It's an amazing text. There are some interesting things that we'll see that tie the old to the new, and add continual light and understanding to the book of the Revelation. If you're taking notes, the text breaks down into 3 major thoughts. And thought number 1 is about the tribulation temple in verses 1 to 2. And then in verses 3 to 12, it talks about the 2 witnesses. And in verse 13, talks about a terrible earthquake. The focus is upon the city of Jerusalem. In between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, I suggested last session together, God is putting together some of the details that He has sped over for John's sake to take him all the way to the end of the tribulation period. And as any good Semitic writer, the writing style of the day, and as is the journalistic style of even our day as you read the newspaper, he has now plunged back to pick up some of the details that they've passed over. The focus of chapter 10 was on a little book, which verse 11 says John must prophesy to many peoples and nations and tongues. And so it is we come to verses 1 to 13 of verse 11. And our focus is upon a city, the city of Jerusalem. It's talked of in verse 1 as that place in which resides the temple of God. In verse 2, it's called the holy city. And in verse 8 of our chapter, maybe more explicit than any other verse in this section, it's called the city in which the Lord was crucified. The city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And undoubtedly, as we've read through the seals and we've read through the trumpets, the question that is raised, in light of all the promises made in the Old Testament, is what happens to Jerusalem? What happens in Jerusalem? Will it stand? Will it last? John answers those questions for us as we look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. We look at verses 1 to 2 to begin with, and it does talk about the tribulation temple. And it says there that there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, that conjures up a memory of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. And Ezekiel was given a rod to measure an extravagant temple, unlike even that of Solomon. And we know from verse 5 of Ezekiel 40, that rod was 6 cubits in length, or about 9 feet long, and with it he began to measure that temple. And someone commanded him and said, "Arise, John, from where you are, and measure the temple of God. And then measure the altar, and then measure those who worship in it." And so verse 1 is what it is that John is to measure, but verse 2 is what it is that John is not to measure. "Leave out the court," he says, "which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, we ask, what temple is this that he's measuring? And, well, we know it's not Solomon's temple, for Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, burned to the ground. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapters 7 to 9. But we know that temple was rebuilt when the Jews returned under the leadership of the priest Joshua and the head of the nation Zerubbabel. But it can't be that temple because it was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, was leveled again. And then there was a third temple. It was Herod's temple. It was the temple that was built in the time of our Lord. It was the temple to which our Lord would continually go. But we know that that temple was destroyed in A.D. 70 by Titus and the Roman army. Again, was leveled to the ground as Jesus said it would in John chapter 2. John is writing in about A.D. 95. And we know it can't be the temple that Solomon built and was destroyed. It cannot be the temple that was built by Zerubbabel and destroyed. And it cannot be the temple that was built by Herod and thus destroyed that John writes 25 years afterwards. And may I suggest that there has not been a temple built in Jerusalem since that day. And if there will be a temple built and destroyed that's beyond the temple built by Herod, folks, it's a temple that's to be built yet in the future. And is unmistakably, in the book of the Revelation, one of the many obvious clues that points to the fact that what John talks about is yet in the future. Somebody says, well, maybe it's Ezekiel's temple. And chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel describe a mammoth, majestic temple that will be built. But it's not that temple, for that's the temple that will be built in which Christ will be worshipped during the millennium, the time of 1,000 years that follows the time period that we're in now. Somebody says, well, maybe it's the eternal temple. No, it can't be the eternal temple. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, that there will be no temple in eternity. but we will come to the very person of the Father who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God who's the light of the world, and we will worship them face to face. There's only one temple that it can be. The Bible prophesies the building of that temple. And every Jew, whether they be in Israel today or outside of Israel, desires with all of their heart for the temple that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 to be built. It was about a year and a half ago I was in Jerusalem. It was the end of November, the beginning of December. It was the time of Hanukkah. And through a special set of circumstances, the Lord introduced myself and those that were with us to Israel Lippel, who was the Commissioner of Religious Affairs for Israel. And it's his job to suggest to all of the other religions of the world that Judaism is not attempting to be exclusive, and they want to create an ecumenical spirit among the world religions, all of which is designed to prevent the Islamic folks and the Christian folks from somehow destroying those religious sites that the Jews rever in Israel. We met him through a man named Joseph Gannat, who teaches anthropology and sociology at the University of Haifa to the north of Jerusalem. They asked us if we'd like a special treat, and it was our last night in Jerusalem. It was the night that the chief rabbi of Israel was to come and light the Hanukkah lights, the very first light of the day. And so these two men took us to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And it was an exciting time. There was an army, a battalion there that was about to be sworn in to the Israeli army. They almost always do it at Matzada, but on Hanukkah they have a special time there, and candles were lit and Old Testaments were prepared, and the Jews were streaming in. And we went down to the wall and we watched all of that. And our purpose was not so much to watch that, but for them to take us to the north of where we stood against the Western Wall. And we walked into an enclosure underneath the Wilson's Arch, which you could walk in if you were there, although you might be incredibly scared. The Hasidic Jews are weaving and bobbing and bouncing and doing all sorts of things that would seem very strange to you and me. And as we walked through, it was a very eerie sensation to me. There were all these Jews who came to worship. And they remembered the time in which the nation had been delivered at the hand of God from the dominion of the Greeks. And they said, "We want to show you something special." And so we walked up the Western Wall to the north and through the arch. And they said, "See those doors up there?" And there was a set of iron gates, and they were locked. And they said, "We want to take you through those gates and up the wall, and we want to show you what we're doing." Well, we didn't have a clue. Well, you know, we didn't know whether we were going to get executed or whatever. But you know how Christians are. You know, they just plunge on the great adventure to find out what in the world's happening in Jerusalem. And we waited for the longest time. And they knocked on the door and talked, and we couldn't tell what was going on, and we waited, and finally somebody unlocked the gate, and a bunch of men walked out coming the other way. You know, and my offhanded comment was, "Good grief, there's another tourist group. They're coming through this way, and we're going to go the other way," and these men had promised a special treat that few people got to see. Well, we asked them who these men were. They said they're men training to be Levites. And when the temple is built, they will serve in the temple. And they've been back up this tunnel practicing the rites that they will participate in. That piqued my attention. And so it was, we, very small group, walked through that gate. They closed it behind us. And up the temple, they showed us some of the 40 feet long stones that dated to the days of Herod's temple that had been thrown down and still were there. And we must have walked about 100 yards up this tunnel, and we came to a great big archway, and it had been cemented in. And the men stopped there, and there was a little synagogue right above it, one level up, where rabbis would come and they would pray. And they said, "We had been tunneling through here, and we were tunneling towards the Mosque of Omar, which is built over the rock, and the Mosque of Omar, you would know better, is the Dome of the Rock. And they told us about all of the archaeological excavations that were going back into the rock, because they believed that, they said on that site, they would find the Holy of Holies over which the Temple of Solomon was built, the Temple of Zerubbabel, the Temple of Herod, and it was at that place that they, as a Jewish nation, desired to build a temple. They said the Arabs found out about it and were violently angry, and thus the Israeli government had given in, and they had cemented in at the beginning and at the end. We were looking at the beginning, this tunneling that went back in. Now, none of this made a whole lot of sense to me, because I asked myself the question, was the rock the place where Solomon built the holy place, the Holy of Holies? And if you study the temple and you read about it in the Old Testament, nowhere was there a protrusion of a rock coming up into the Holy of Holies ever. This tunnel that we were in continued on, only they wouldn't let us go any further. And boy, did I want to go up that tunnel. Because I believe the site of the Holy of Holies is not where the rock is. It is not where the Mosque of Omar now stands. But it is about another 75 to 100 yards up and right in line with this temple, which is the site that both archaeological excavations and the Bible would lead us to believe that the Holy of Holies was. And I believe that what we were being shown there was, in a sense, a thing they wanted us to come back and tell everybody about, only so everybody would believe the Jews are no longer looking for a Holy of Holies and no longer have a desire to find out where that is so they could build their temple. And listen, nothing is further from the truth. Every Jew today wants a re-established temple and a Holy of Holies where they can go and make a blood sacrifice for the atonement, not realizing that it was made 2,000 years ago, finally, for all time, once for all, by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. An incredible phenomena as we sat and watched these men who were training to be Levites, this place where they prayed, and this tunnel that continued. And because they wouldn't let us go up, I haven't got a clue what they're doing up there, but I got a real good guess, folks. Unbeknownst to the Arabs, they are still tunneling. They are still digging. They are still looking for that place that they can establish as the Holy of Holies, so that the temple of which John speaks in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, can be built. And it has not yet been built. And we know it hasn't been built because we're not in the tribulation period. We know that because the rapture hasn't taken place yet. But believe you me, that temple will be built. Now somebody says, now Dick, whoa, you're reading your experience into the Bible, and you've taught us that we don't do that. Now I know I've taught that we don't do that. But I want to show you in the Word of God where it establishes with certainty that there will be a temple built for the tribulation period. Turn back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, for just a minute. The Word of God is such a marvelous book. It is so consistent. It does not tell us all that we want to know in any one place, but if we carefully study, we can discover the elaborate detail with which God reveals to you and to me the truth of the future. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says that he will make a firm covenant, that is, one who will rise up, supposedly in the name of righteousness, whom we will discover as the Antichrist. And he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That would be for a period of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop, now watch this, to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of the abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. Now where will they be making sacrifice? Where will they be making offering? Where would every Jew want to do that? And where does Daniel 9 point to? It points to the city of Jerusalem and to a temple that will be built. Now in Matthew chapter 24, and we turn to the book of Matthew, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Olivet Discourse, one of the greatest portions of prophecy in all of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 24, our Lord quotes Daniel 9:27. Jesus believed that Daniel had written the truth and that he had been a prophet of God. And so Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, verifies what God had given Daniel. And he's talking about, again, the tribulation period. And he says in verse 15, quoting Daniel 9, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is, when the altar of God is desecrated, then know this was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And our Lord amplifies a little bit on Daniel. There's one other prophecy. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it puts all of the pieces together. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, and 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to go right back to Revelation 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's again talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about the man of lawlessness. If Christ was the giver of the law, then he who is Antichrist is totally against the law and is best termed a man of lawlessness. He's revealed as the son of destruction. In verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now watch this. "So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That is the abomination of desolation of which Daniel alludes, which our Lord affirms, and which Paul amplifies upon and speaks of the time period and the temple as we go back to Revelation chapter 11, to which John is told to measure. The temple of God. Folks, while it's not there today, it will come. The Word of God says that it will, and it's in the heart of every Jew that that temple be built. And the only issue we deal with today is not if, but when. Not if, but when. I note very, very carefully, and I want you to note the little phrase, that it is the temple of God. It is not the temple of man. It is not the temple of Satan. It is not the temple of Antichrist, even though they are all involved in the building of it and will not be erected for the true worship of God. And you say, how can that be? Well, it's very easy. You see, the site on which it is built is God's site. It is a holy place to God. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John chapter 2, an amazing statement, that Jesus went in at the beginning of his ministry to cleanse the temple. He said that you have made my Father's house, that's the temple built by Herod, as though it were a den of thieves. And Jesus recognized that while the wrong person, for the wrong reasons, may have built on that site, it nonetheless was the site of God, it was the temple of God, and would unalterably be so. Tremendous confidence to know that God is on the throne, he knows that which is his, and he will fulfill that he has prophesied. Well, John's to rise and measure the temple of God. He's to measure the temple, and I believe what he's talking about here is the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the altar, in all likelihood the altar of incense that stood before the Holy of Holies. Now watch this. Not only is he to measure the premise, but he is to measure the people who would inhabit and worship in that place, namely those who worship in it. That raises a question. How can you measure a building and people at the same time? Why have a 9-foot rod to measure 5-foot 5 people, right? And the answer is this. Symbolically, a rod in use of measuring the things of God was used to portray measuring out that which God owned, that which God would protect, and that which was not measured at times would be that which God would destroy. And so it is the message that God is sending out to you and me and to every Jew today and to those in the future is that it is mine and I own it and I will protect it. And no matter what forces of evil come against it or what apparent victory they seem to win, I will be the victor. And I will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And one day on that very site will I be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's what he's saying in verse 1. But he tells him in verse 2 to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. And outside the temple proper were a number of courts, the largest of which was the court of the Gentiles, into which any Gentile could come, but beyond which they could not go upon the threat of death. And so he says, do not measure it. Leave that out. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. He said, there is a time coming, and we'll see as we move through the passage where that time is, in which the Gentiles will have dominion over Jerusalem. And it will be for 42 months, or we could measure it in 3.5 years or 1,260 days. And we'll see in a minute why that is so very, very important. And they will tread underfoot. That is, they will desecrate the holy city. They will make unholy that which in the economy of God is holy. And that is in total fulfillment of what it was our Lord prophesied in Luke chapter 21. Now I want you to turn back to Luke. And I do this tonight to go back to so many portions of Scripture because I just want you to see how the Word of God is so consistent and how it interrelates if we'll take the time to study it very, very carefully. Luke chapter 21, Jesus looking to the future of Jerusalem, and he says this, picking it up at verse 20, and then we'll slip our eyes down to verse 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And many say, aha, that happened in A.D. 70. Well, I beg to differ, because it did not happen in A.D. 70. For if we would read the remainder of the text, we discover it is parallel to what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. And Jesus said it's a period of time like has never been and will never ever be again in Jerusalem. And that day has not yet come. And so what we read in verse 20 is not that that has been, but that that is in the future. And so it will be, he says in verse 24, that those who are in the city will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all of the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And may I suggest that the times of the Gentiles will not be fulfilled until they have trampled underfoot in a very dramatic way the holy city, and Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign in the city of God on the throne of David over the millennial temple promised by God throughout all of the Old Testament to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David, and to all of the Jewish nation. And as of this date, that has not occurred. Now back to Revelation 11. Now what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 is that period of time that marks the latter half, the last 42 months, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period in which Jerusalem will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles as it never has been in all of history. And you got to hold on to find out how awful that is till we get to Revelation chapter 12 and 13, and he's going to amplify on it a little bit more for us. But leave it right there, that there will be that time that has not been and never will be like it again, in which the city of God, Jerusalem, the city of peace, will know more unrest and turmoil than it has in any period of its history. I add one other fact before we move on to the two witnesses in verses 3 to 12. And that is the city of Jerusalem, known as the city of peace, has known more turmoil and more wars than any other currently existing city in the world today. Why? Because the plan of God has yet to be fulfilled. And because the Jew has yet to turn to true Messiah and recognize Him for who He is and worship Him as the one who shed His precious blood as the Lamb of God. Well, it's a traumatic time for John. He's given the measuring rod. They're looking ahead to a time in which some amazing things will happen in Jerusalem. We pick up at verses 3 to 12 and we pick up two witnesses. Amazing people. And I want to look at their ministry, and I want to look at their martyrdom, and then I want to look at the miracle that occurs in their life. It's just an amazing period of time, and we're going to move real rapidly now. Watch what happens, verse 3. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They are witnesses from God and of God, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. He says, as of your privilege, you will be my witnesses. I have commissioned you and you will take my message and you will preach it to the world. You are God's prophet, it says. Verse 3, you will prophesy. Verse 6 says that they will prophesy. And we will know in just a moment that like prophets of old, and like their Savior, and like Antipas, the one from the city of Smyrna, they will preach a message of God, and they will be murdered and martyred because of it. But it was their privilege. Their period of ministry, it says, is 1,260 days, a term that's interchangeable with the 42 months and the 3.5 days that we've seen earlier, we'll see later, and is so clearly taught in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. And it tells us a little bit about their preaching. It says they will be clothed in sackcloth. Now, that wasn't the normal preaching garb of a prophet, but when your message was repentance, it was. A sackcloth was a dirty, dark outfit. It was just the opposite of after six dinner wear. It just was dirty. It was a dirge of the clothing world, and it expressed sorrow. And it was the sorrow of God over the sin of the world. And their message undoubtedly was that of John the Baptist and our Lord, repent, for behold, the kingdom of God is coming. It was a message of mourning. It undoubtedly was that he speaks of in chapter 10, verse 7. That is the mystery of God as God preached or proclaimed or gospelized to his servants, the prophets, and would believe that it was that John would prophesy to the nations and to the tongues and to the peoples and the kings of verse 11 of chapter 10. And that is, repent of your sin and be saved, or God will judge you in a severe way. Well, verse 4 tells us what was their purpose. Very interesting verse. Very easy to understand if you understand the Old Testament. For it says these, pointing to the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And we say, good grief, what's that mean? That's kind of strange. We're not in the business of looking to olive trees today with any prophetic significance. And we don't really light anything with the kinds of lamps that are spoken of here. We just flip a switch and light is ours. But every student of the Old Testament, every Jew knew what Zechariah had prophesied. And I want you to stay in Revelation 11. I just want to turn back for a minute and read a portion from Zechariah, the next to the last minor prophet. And in Zechariah 4, he identifies what he means in Revelation 11, 4. And he tells us in an amazing way in verse 2, asking Zechariah what he sees in his fifth night vision, what do you see? And Zechariah said, I behold a lampstand of gold, and seven lamps with seven spouts, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side and one on the left. Now, that makes a lot of sense if your fuel for your lamp is olive oil. And all those two trees were sources of fuel for the lamp that would be lighted. Later on in chapter 4, he goes down and he says this thing, which just lays it out exactly as John did in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. In verse 12, he said, what are the two olive branches which are beside the golden pipes? And so he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And Zechariah said, no, my Lord. And so he responded, and listen very carefully, these are the two anointed ones, those who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now look at verse 4 of 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's almost verbatim from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In Zechariah 4, he's referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua, God's two leaders, one civil and one religious of the day. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, he's talking about the two witnesses, and he's talking about those who will be light to a dark world. That's the picture. Two sources of fuel, olive trees, and so much light will they be that it's not just a little bucket of olive oil, but it's the whole tree. And the two lampstands that will be continually lit that stand before the Lord of the earth, and would believe that they stand before the Lord of the earth to illuminate all of His glory. So in an unmistakable way, the world's population can see them. They are to be lights in a dark world. They are the lights that light the 144,000 witnesses of Revelation chapter 7. And I believe by way of example, and we'll see this in just a moment, they are the lights that not only expose the evil deeds of darkness, but they are the light of God that send to a raging, tormenting anger those who live in darkness and love it. And you know, in a real way, you and I are to be like the two witnesses. There is a corollary to what God wants you and I to be. He has put light in us that we might be light to a dark world. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 8 to 13. We are light to light the world. We are light to expose the evil deeds of darkness in order that they might see how awful is the things that they do. It says down in verse 10, you might let your eye just fall down there as we think of that message of light in the midst of darkness, that when they rejoice over the death of these two prophets, they do it because the two prophets, now watch it, they tormented those who dwell on the earth. Do you know what a message of repentance is like to one who does not want to repent? It is incredibly painful. I mean, it is an awful message. And it will provoke severe anger. And if you have witnessed very much in your life, you know the anger that it can provoke. It is a scary thing to be bold for Jesus Christ. And all you need to remember is they killed Christ because of his message. And you think of the times that they attempted to kill Paul because of his message. I can even think of twice in my own ministry in which men in my office threatened to kill me. One who was a Green Beret just back from Vietnam and trained in all sorts of martial arts. And he said, you tell me one more time about Jesus Christ and I'll put you through the wall. And so I told him about Christ again. You know, dumb me. And you know what? He came to know Christ as his Savior. There was a man 5 years ago who threatened to kill me because he thought his wife would expose him as a cocaine dealer. And he was afraid of the Colombian connection. Most frightening experience I ever had in the ministry in my life. And yet, by the grace of God and the love of God, the light penetrated the darkness. And this man also came to know Christ as his Savior. But listen, it's not easy. It puts our life on the line. And we're going to see in a minute, the witnesses not only put their life on the line, but for a time their life was taken from them. They are two olive trees, abundant light. Lampstands to illuminate the glory of God before all of the earth. But God was there, it says in verses 5 and 6, with power that he gave them, and he wanted to protect them. And so it says that if anyone desired to harm them. Now watch this. It doesn't say if anybody tried to harm them. It says if anybody desired to harm them. I mean, if you just had it in your heart to harm them, you're going to get zapped by these guys, it says. If anyone desires to harm them, then fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. Oh, boy, don't you wish you were equipped that way? Somebody walks up and says, I don't like the gospel, and you just go, whoosh, you know, a blowtorch, and they're gone. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. I mean, I can't imagine that, but that's what it says. And quite frankly, I'm glad I have the message of reconciliation instead of the message of blowing fire. Far better like that. They also have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over water to turn them into blood. And they also have power to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Man, they must have got that in seminary or someplace. What a, you know, just great. They had the power to kill. They had the power to stop rain. They had the power to turn water to blood. And they had power to bring plagues on the earth. But it was only for a short period of time. Well, that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? And I know the questions that are in your mind, and that is, who are these two rascals? You know, and you just want me to tell you, don't you? Well, I'll tell you what I don't know, and then we'll move on to what I do know. I do know as I read this, and as you just outline it, and you go down through it, and they have the power to kill for self-protection, it reminds you of a man named Elijah, who in 2 Kings chapter 1 brought down fire upon the king's emissaries as they came with 50 soldiers at a time and said, we're here. And Elijah said, great, zap, and they were just burned to a crisp. And then it says he had power to stop rain. And after this morning, as we were in James 5 and 1 Kings 17 and 18, we know that was the power given to Elijah to stop the rain. And then we read that they had the power to turn water to blood. Who do you think of? Moses. And you can read about it in Exodus 7, that he turned water to blood. And then in Exodus chapter 8, Moses smote the nation of Egypt with plagues. And we say, aha, that's got to be it. It's got to be Moses and Elijah. And a lot of people have guessed that. A lot of people have guessed that's who these two witnesses are. And that's a good guess. Might not be the best guess, but it's a good guess in light of what we read. Others have said it's the law and the prophets, and these are just two representatives. One who, like Moses, represents the law, and Elijah, the great prophet, representing the prophets, which would encompass all of Old Testament revelation. And that's a good guess. Others say, no, it's got to be people who have never died before. And there's only really two people in the Word of God, in the Old Testament in particular, who didn't die. Remember who they were? One was Enoch, a man who walked with God in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, verifies the fact that he didn't die but was taken to be with God. And then there was Elijah, who was taken up in the chariot in 2 Kings chapter 2. And some have guessed that it's Enoch and Elijah. I think there's maybe a better guess, and I'm still leaving what I'm about to say in the guess category. But it's in light of what I read in Malachi 4, where it says Elijah one day will come as a forerunner to Christ. What it says in Luke 1, when it says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, he was an Elijah-like person to fulfill step one of a two-step prophecy. When I read the text and it reminds me of Elijah and Moses, I believe that it is an Elijah-like and a Moses-like person, both of whom boldly proclaimed the things of the kingdom, who had the power that we saw in Moses and Elijah, but is not necessarily, although it could be, but not necessarily the person of Moses and Elijah, even though they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration as recorded in Matthew chapter 17. And any further pursual of that truth would just be a lesson in futility. Whoever they are, and God knows who they are, and that's all that counts, and they're going to be there, and everything that's written here is going to happen. But they have the power of God. That's the point. They have been commissioned by God. They have been authenticated by God. They have been empowered by God. And they have been protected by God. And they are to preach God's message. And so it is in their ministry that they come with the power of God to authenticate everything that they're saying. And the world did not like it. As a matter of fact, the world hated it. And they found it painful. And they found it like a torment. And so if you don't believe something, and you don't like something, and it won't go away, what do? You know, it's like bugs. You kill them, right? And that's exactly what happens. As we move from what their ministry was, being light in a dark world, illuminating the glory of God, and authenticating their ministry as from God by the power of God, it says in verse 7 that when they finished their testimony, very interesting phrase, there was a beginning and an end to their ministry. They were witnesses of God. They were prophets of God. And that ministry had an end. And it was designed by God. God had given this awesome power to protect them through a period, it says, of 1,260 days back in verse 3. But when that period ended, it says that the beast who comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and he will overcome them, and he will kill. And just as God had sovereignly protected them, so God now sovereignly allows them to die only so that he might glorify himself in a greater way through their death. I'm looking at my Timex, and so are you, right? And my mind tells me I've got 45 more minutes of material and 5 more minutes of the service. And so wisdom tells me I need to wrap up my thoughts, and when we come back next Lord's night, we're going to pick it up and go all the way to the end of chapter 11 and see how it is that God glorifies himself through these men and how it is that the seventh trumpet is sounded. But just before we finalize, I want to look at verse 7, just a moment to kind of set the stage and give you a chance then during the week to read through all of this. The lesson for me is that the ministry is not all hoopla and pleasure and fun and excitement, although it can be that. We've had a great time tonight. It's been a wonderful service, thanks to the enthusiasm and excitement of Steve and Jay's energetic announcements and your good singing and all of the rest. And those are good times. Those are wonderful times. But folks, the church is all about war. It's a battle for the souls of mankind. It's the battle of righteousness against unrighteousness. It's the forces of light against the forces of darkness. And it is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. War is not fun. And at times can be incredibly painful and even cost you your life. It is not a life of ease, but a life of hardship. It is not a life of doing all that I want to, but it is a life of discipline, doing the things that I need to. I find this in the two witnesses. I find them as the examples of what God would have every believer, whether it's a redeemed of the old or a redeemed of the new, to be, as they are lights in the midst of a dark world. And to know that there is a power greater than us who opposes us, but there is a power who resides in us that's greater than the one who opposes us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our confidence comes. That's where it comes. And the battle's going to get worse, not better. I hope you understand that. As we read our Bible, while we might have moments of great victory, and there might be short periods of the year of the evangelical, folks, what we read about is not the year of the evangelical. As a matter of fact, it's a time in which it appears that the kingdom might meet utter eternal defeat. Only we know the end, right? We can go to the end of the book of the Revelation and know that God's the victor. God's the victor. He's on the throne. But I want us to understand that there is a price to be paid if we are true to our call, and that is to be a witness for Christ, if we are diligent about it, if we are committed to it, and that's what the Great Commission is all about. We're to go into a dark world. We're to go as people who have sight to people who are blind, and we are to tell them of that they do not want to hear, and which will provoke them and torment them, and which in more cases than not will cause them to think less of us, not more, and in most cases reject us and not receive us. One of the pastors was telling me tonight as we prayed before the service that somebody brought a dear person to one of their groups, and one of the first things that this person said was, "I hate born again people. Are you born again?" And I told this pastor his response should be to that person, "Listen, I am born again, but let me tell you, you'd have hated me more when I wasn't born again than you hate me now because I am born again." You know, so whatever level you hate me, it is less than it would have been if I had not been born again. They hated Jesus, they'll hate you and me. We need to be ready to receive that. And it will get worse. I'm greatly stimulated by what I read, greatly encouraged to know that God is on the throne, God will empower, and then God will permit that might happen to you and me for His greater glory. And when we come back next time, we're going to see some spectacular, spectacular things that happen in the city of God. Think about this week as you read through Revelation 11. How would Tom Brokaw or Dan Rather report that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 and 12? It says the whole world will look upon the bodies of the dead witnesses, and after 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God would come into them, and they will stand on their feet, and then a loud voice from heaven will say, "Come up here," and they will go into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies will behold him. You figure out how they report that on nightly news between now and the next time we come back. Let's pray. Father, may tonight's message give us tremendous confidence to know that you're on the throne. Your witnesses have you called, equipped, and empowered. And to know, Father, that you have a plan. And even when it seems that the tide goes against us, we're really on the victory side. We're really on the side of Jesus Christ. He who has already won the battle at Calvary. He paid it all. He died only that he might live and we with him. Oh Lord, may we, like the two witnesses, be willing to give even of our physical life to be true to the gospel, to be true to our call and your claim upon our life. Lord, make us bold. Take away the fear of rejection. Take away the fear of hate. Take away the fear of harm. May we have that powerful, confident love that was in our Lord, that was in the Apostle Paul, that was in the heart of John the Baptist, and in the heart of these two of whom we read tonight in Revelation 11. If you're here tonight without Christ, may I suggest that's your greatest need. It's not God's chief desire to harm mankind, but to redeem him, to give him new life, to take away sin, that we might personally enjoy the living God. And that's God's desire and will for your life tonight. And you say, how can that be mine? And the answer is very simply, by faith, by calling on the name of the Lord, by acknowledging that you're a sinner, just like all the rest of us in the auditorium, and that you see Christ as your Savior. It's by his death and by his resurrection that God would give you that wonderful, special gift of eternal life, the hope of heaven, the peace of a cleansed heart. Oh, Lord, do that good work. Deepen our love for you, that day by day our rejoicing might be in you, because we've prayed it in Christ's name. Amen.